This coming December, my wife and I will be celebrating 32 years of marriage. And I think that we have a good marriage, and there is one chief reason that we do. I am a peacemaker, and I'll give you an example. The other night, we had a little bit of a blow-up, like married couples have, and we disagreed pretty strongly about something, and so we acted a little immature for a while. We went through a couple hours in the house of not really talking to each other, and that's not how you want to end the evening. So my wife comes to me and she says, okay, let's compromise. I will say that I was wrong if you will say that I was right. I said, that sounds good. So she nodded and said, okay, Mike, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And I said, you're right. You see, I'm a peacemaker. Now, the truth is, peacemaking does not come as naturally as troublemaking. We don't have to be taught how to be troublemakers. Peacemaking is something that we have to learn to do. You see, we are all for peace in principle. It is peace in practice that we resist. Somebody put it this way, peace is that glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. The truth is, this world doesn't know anything about peace. In fact, I'm not convinced that there has been a day of peace in history since Cain murdered Abel. You know, when Jesus was out there forming that first missionary band, those first disciples, you have to remember that they were hot-headed revolutionaries. They were ready to take up arms to bring in the kingdom of God. They had a lot to learn about the kingdom. So in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to describe the kind of character qualities that you find in kingdom citizens. Qualities like meekness, mourning, mercy. And he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Those who embrace the reign of God will always give peace a chance. If God reigns in your heart, you make making peace a priority. Or to put it another way, a God-ruled heart grows in its desire to minister reconciliation. Now, our culture is a culture that exalts fighters. Look at every one of our heroes. Almost without exception, we exalt the people who conquer and win. We exalt fighters. The kingdom of God is not a community that exalts fighters. It exalts fixers. The kingdom of God exalts those who take potential war, and instead of trying to win it, they try to end it. They try to keep it from happening. Kingdom citizens are unlike the world. We don't view relationships as disposable. Now, see, if you don't have a God-ruled heart, that's exactly how you view relationships. Are you furious with your parents? Just don't talk to them for a few months. Are you angry with a coworker? Wait until his back is turned and then talk about him. Upset with your mate? Go get a new one. The world views relationships as disposable, not so in the kingdom. Gary McIntyre was a forestry worker in Canada. A few years ago, he was in the New Brunswick forest, and he heard a noise, and he realized that he was being charged by a very angry mother bear. Now, he's dealt with bears before. That was part of his training in the forestry service, but He did not have his bear repellent spray on him. He did not have his two-way radio with him. So he did what he knew to do, and he started to climb up in a tree. But to his shock, the bear came up after him. It started climbing up the tree right behind him. So he began screaming at the bear, and the louder he screamed, the angrier the bear got. She kept clawing right at his boots and nipping at his boots, and he kept climbing up higher and higher, and the bear kept coming up right after him, and he thought, I'm going to have to end up jumping over to a tree next to me. And then he saw what it was that was making the bear so angry, because in the tree right next to him was a cub about 50 feet up in the air. And finally, that little cub began to shimmy down that tree. And as it did, so did the mama bear. And then they both eventually just ambled off. And I heard that story and I thought to myself, you know, there's a couple of principles in there worth remembering. First, screaming at someone who is angry never makes the anger go away. Secondly, if you take the time to try to discern what it is that is making somebody so unhappy, there's usually a reason. The point is, if a heart is God-ruled, then that heart has a reflexive urge to reconcile. Not to dispose of, but to reconcile. Notice Jesus does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. He says, blessed are the peace makers. And the blessing is for those who want to engage actively in bringing God's redemptive purposes to a broken and alienated world. God sees a broken world, and through the gospel, God's purpose is to repair the relationship between men and God and men and men. And the Bible's word for this is reconciliation. The Bible says in the latter part of verse 19 in 2 Corinthians 5, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are God's peace corps. And by the way, peace is not a truce. Don't think that because we have agreed not to shoot each other anymore that peace has been achieved. In the Bible, peacemaking restores relationships. Peacemaking creates fellowship that was impossible before. A God-ruled heart wants to see people reconciled to God and then to each other. And the place where that must begin is in your own world. Before you go off on some mission trying to make peace in another place, if you are really a person with a God-ruled heart, you begin by looking in your own world where peace needs to be restored. And before you do that, you need to know two things about peace. Number one, peace is never unconditional. If you think that, you will confuse peace with appeasement. Have you ever heard the name Neville Chamberlain? He went to Europe to broker peace with Hitler. Well, it was not peace, it was appeasement. It was, if you could have everything you want your way, would you please stop shooting at us? And history has recorded the abysmal failure that is that kind of peacemaking. Jesus was not advocating cheap peace. In fact, Jesus himself often was the source of disturbing the peace. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36 says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's natural. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. These are the words from the Prince of Peace. Even he could not get along with everybody. So one of the things that we have to understand is that we must be prayerful and careful about where and when to commit peace. Because in the Bible, peace is not just the absence of conflict. In the Bible, peace is the presence of righteousness. Remember that. In the Bible, peace looks very different than it does in our world. Because in the Bible, as long as sin is condoned, there can be no real peace. Real peace condemns sin. It does not condone sin. Look at some verses with me. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." How do you know if what you are making is true God-given peace? Righteousness will be the result, not just the end of fighting. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Don't ever sacrifice holiness to make peace. Look at the words of this old psalm from Psalm 85, verse 10. "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." You see, a God-ruled heart never makes peace at the expense of purity. A man that has an irate temper might say, "Well, that's just how I was born." And he's learned to terrify his wife and his children, and they live cowered in fear in his home. They never confront him about anything because they don't want that kind of explosion. And so life just kind of rocks along. That is not a peaceful house. It might be quiet, but that is not godly peace. A woman has an affair, and she says to her husband, "I just can't do the monogamous thing. I want to stay married to you, but I just don't want to be faithful only to you." And for the sake of the children and for the sake of a lack of conflict in the house, the guy says, "Well, okay, if that's what we have to do, then that's what we have to do." And that's not peace. That is an affront to God to call that peace. My heart breaks when I see mainline denominations ordaining a man or a woman that is in a gay relationship into the ministry. And when people speak out against such a practice, usually the retort will be, "You're upsetting the peace. You just need to love people and accept people." So in other words, ignore what God says about sexual ethics for the sake of peace. Friends, that's not peace. Peace is never unconditional. Peace always promotes purity. Peace always brings a harvest of righteousness. And so as we make peace, let's make sure that we haven't copped out and just settled for quiet war. But let's be honest. Most of our relational ruptures, most of our congregational ruptures are not about sin. Most of them are about petty matters of preference and opinion. And they are typically fueled by pride and self-will. Now, on one hand, I need to say that we need to not go too far to procure peace. If we go past what God's holy standard is, then we have gone way too far. But I also say, in most cases, the problem is not that we've gone too far to make peace. The problem is that we haven't gone far enough. And that is a sign that the reign of God still needs to come into our hearts. We don't value peace enough. We don't go far enough. You see, true peace is never unconditional, but also peace is always intentional. Peace doesn't just fall in your lap. Peace happens because you make it happen. Now, it must be said, and I'm going to invent a word here, but some people are just un-get-alongable. You may have a few people like that in your life. Don't look at them right now. But some people are just un-get-alongable. But our Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." As far as it depends on you. Now, as far means you need to be willing to go far, even to the point of making the first move, even if you did not start this war. In fact, Jesus feels so strongly about this. He says in Matthew 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Peace is never an accident. It is always the result of careful conviction. One of the things that disturbs me is a growing trend in the church amongst Christians to avoid resolving interpersonal disputes. In short, we have learned how to go ahead and bring our gift to the altar anyway. Do you have a really lousy attitude about someone in this church? You just avoid being around them. If they go to a meeting, then you're just going to avoid going to that meeting. You know what is sad is that people will go for years with a ruptured relationship with a brother or sister and never do anything about it. Let me just say this. God made a move toward you when you were his enemy. He did not wait for you. He made the first move. And it's fair to ask you, do you want God to make peace with you the way that you are making peace with your enemies? Peace is intentional. So three suggestions if you're going to give peace a chance. And here's the first. Write it down. Schedule a peace conference. Do it. Make it happen. Pick up the phone. Make an appointment for lunch. Get together on a Saturday morning over coffee or Coke Zero. Make a peace conference happen. Secondly, attack the problem, not the person. Our problem often is that we would rather fix blame than fix the relationship. You will never fix the relationship while you are trying to fix blame. Deal with the problem, not with the person. And third, emphasize reconciliation over vindication. What keeps a lot of us from having peace with somebody is the stubborn attitude and pride that says, we are not going to fix this thing until you admit that I was right, until you admit it was your fault, until you admit that you were in the wrong. A peacemaker wants reconciliation more than vindication. It is more important to protect peace than to win. Cold war is not peace. Just deciding that you're not going to shoot at each other anymore is not peace. Peace is when the relationship is restored. Peace is the gift of the Holy Spirit granted to those who are willing to unite around the cross of Christ. Our Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus did not just make us right with God, he made us right with each other. It's not saying that there will never be hostility toward brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is saying we don't have a right to have hostility toward each other. That hostility was put up on the cross. So Paul would say later, in two chapters later in Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And it's fair to ask you, are you making every effort? Peace is intentional. Back in March of this year, my wife and I went to Washington, D.C. for a conference, and while we were there, we had a little bit of time to do some sightseeing, and one of them for me, it's always such a blessing to see each time, and that's the Lincoln Memorial. And if you've climbed up those famous steps and seen Lincoln sitting there in that monumental chair, on either side of him on the walls, you can read the Gettysburg Address, or you can read also on the other side the inaugural address toward the end of the Civil War, where there is that powerful line, with malice toward none and charity for all. A lot of people don't know that on the day the Civil War ended, there was a big celebration on the lawn of the White House. Military band was there, people were rejoicing, and Lincoln came out onto the lawn to address them. And rather than lash out at the South, he spoke of the horrors of war. He spoke of the families that needed to get back together. He spoke of a time for peace. And then he did something that shocked everybody. He said, in a few moments, I want the band to play, and I'm going to tell them what I want them to play. And of course, well, the band, they started to get ready to play the battle hymn of the Republic, which was the theme of the North. But Lincoln crossed them up. He said the band would play the theme song of the ones they had called their enemy. They're not our enemies anymore. We are one people again. And I want the band to play Dixie. Well, historians say that there was a long, awkward pause. They didn't even have the music to Dixie with them. And it took a few moments, but they managed to do a passing rendition of that tune. And Lincoln knew what he was doing. He was sending a signal. He was not hoping for peace to happen. He was making peace happen. And that is what a God-ruled heart does. It makes every effort to make peace. A God-ruled heart shows the character of God when peace is given a chance. Notice, if you will be a peacemaker, this is what it says, you will be called sons of God. We are all children of God by faith in Jesus, but I think it means more than that. In the original language, it doesn't say children of God. It says sons of God, and here is the significance. In Hebrew, the phrase son of carried the thought of partaking in the nature of. Remember, they were called sons of thunder because they had a hot-headed temper, just like their daddy. What does it mean that Jesus was called the son of David? Not just that he is a descendant of David, it meant so much more than that. He partakes in the character of, in the rights of, in the inheritance of David. And even in our own language, we have a very derogatory phrase that I will not say when we say to a person that they are a son of a, and we are saying something about the character of the person when we use a phrase like that. Jesus says, if you are a peacemaker, you are going to be called sons of God. In other words, when you give peace a chance, you are going to be reflecting the character of God. You are going to be showing people what God's nature is, because God is the ultimate peacemaker. There is a site in Valley View, Alberta, Canada, that no doubt has been the source of at least 100,000 sermon illustrations. There are two fences, they're 2 feet apart, and they go for a half mile side by side. And here's the story. Two farmers, Paul and Oscar, had a disagreement that erupted into a feud. Paul wanted to build a fence between their land and split the cost, but Oscar was unwilling to contribute. Since he wanted to keep cattle on his land, Paul went ahead and built the fence anyway. After the fence was completed, Oscar said to Paul, "I see we have a fence." "What do you mean, we?" Paul said. "I got my property line surveyed, and I built the fence 2 feet into my land. That means some of my land is outside the fence, and if any of your cows set foot on my land, I'm going to shoot them." And Oscar knew that Paul wasn't joking. So when he eventually decided to use the land adjoining Paul's pasture, he was forced to build another fence 2 feet away that ran for a half a mile side by side of that other fence, just so his cows would not get shot. Oscar and Paul are both dead now, but their double fence still stands. It stands as a monument to pride, self-will, and conceit. Loved ones, the people of God have got fences up all over places that should not be. Fences between brothers and sisters, fences between churches, fences right here in this church, fences right in your home. And maybe today, God is asking you, when are you going to take that fence down and start to make peace? Why don't you stand up? I want to have a prayer over you. Heavenly Father, help the people in this room tear down fences. In Jesus' name, amen.